Hey, it's been a while. I think I've done a lot of meeting leading, but I think it's about 8-10 months, is it, since I've actually done this. So there you go. I've got no glasses on, so you're all really, really blurry. So smile at me really big so that I can actually see that you're with me. Christmas is coming, in case you've missed the memo. I have three kids, and my littlest one, who's 8, every day, he checks in with me. Mum, have you done the Christmas shopping yet? Mum, here's my list. He gives me the list every single day. Here's my list. Have you done the Christmas shopping yet? So there's this incredible, you know, with little people, this incredible expectation, of course, about the whole deal, and as bigger people, it looks more like the oncoming train, isn't it, coming through the tunnel. So we're heading for Christmas. Thing is about Christmas, there's so many things you could say, but the thing that has been really striking me over the last, certainly over the last couple of weeks, is the fact that Christmas is about the fulfillment of a promise. Well, fulfillment of one promise, really the start of all of the rest of it. Christmas, the real Christmas, the Christ story, the beginning of the advent of Jesus Christ, is about promise, about a promise made, about fulfillment of promises. And there's so many promises in the Bible about what is there for us because God put skin on. So many. Even just a couple. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I'm just going to read them. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so the same rules as the rest of us, to redeem those under the law, that'd be us, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That's irrespective of gender, girls and guys, that actually, there's incredible equality in God. He doesn't say sonship and daughtership. And in their culture, daughters were lesser than sons, remember? Sonship. We are all adopted into this place of family with God because of Christmas. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Thing is, that verse that I just read then from Isaiah, the Israelites, the Jews, they were reading that thing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They were waiting for the Son, with government on his shoulders, so leadership on his shoulders. And he was going to be wonderful. And he was going to be mighty. And he was going to be a prince. So across those hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they built up this incredible expectation about what the son was going to be and what he was going to look like. A dear friend of mine sent me a clip a couple of days ago. She had no idea what I was preaching about, none whatsoever. But she sent me this little clip. She said, oh, I have no idea what you're preaching about, talking about, but I thought this was great. Anyway, yeah, it was, and it really fits. Because if I was going to title this message at all, I would say, wasn't expecting that. So if Brenton could play, what I've got here is a little clip. The Kiwi accents make it all more charming, and I think it'll be fairly self-explanatory, and then I'll go on from there. Thanks, Brenton. Isn't that gorgeous? But isn't that a truth? They won't be expecting that. And nobody expected that at all. There are, there's some degree of flex in this, but at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And a good number of those are around his birth. There is a guy who calculated the statistical probability of even eight of the main ones happening by accident and being fulfilled in one person. It's a guy called Peter Stoner, and he applies science of probability to this, to just eight prophecies regarding him. The chance that any man might have fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. So that would be 1 in 1 and this many zeros. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 0. So that's 100 quadrillion for eight of those prophecies. And he says that if we were to take 10 to the 17th coins and lay them down on the face of Texas. Now, I had a look at the size of Texas. Texas is roughly twice the size of Germany and about three times the size of the UK and roughly just over a third the size of Queensland, which is kind of cool, really, isn't it? Yay. But anyway, if an area that big, it's something like it's like 680,000 square kilometres. If you were to lay all of these coins down, that it would cover the state or that area to about 2 foot deep, so in the new language it's about two-thirds of a metre, about this much. And then if we were to mark just one of those coins, just one, and stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up just that one marked coin, what chance would he have of getting the right one? This guy concludes just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those just eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, assuming they wrote them in their own wisdom. And that's just eight of them. There are almost 300 which can all be established, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So really the probability of that for our human brain is incalculable. Of that, a computer could do it, but we could not comprehend the chance of that happening by accident. So despite this truth, there's another truth that we're told in John 1, 9 to 10. The Bible tells us the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he's in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. They waited for this wonderful counselor, this almighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. They waited for him for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They waited for a deliverer. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a promise. And when he came, just about all of them missed it. because it didn't look anything like what they expected. The thing about what happened at Christmas, the promises that are around that, some of the things that he's promised us, just three of the really big ones. By God putting skin on, by him sending his son in disguise, the Prince of Heaven, he promised that he was going to be near to us. He sent him to be near. He came as a human. And in doing that, he completely closed or bridged that gap between humanity, that's us, and divinity, that's God. And he forever fused together the divine with the human. That's a massive truth to start to think about, because there is no other God, little g, of human imagination that has ever come to us. Only Christianity has our God come to us. Every other single religion and faith system and philosophy and psychology and every other thing has us climb a mountain to get to the God, little g. Every single one. It's only our God who came to us. That God himself put on human skin and he came to us. The thing about this is that eternally we are now promised closeness with God. Can we start to get our heads around that? We start to think about that as Christmas is coming, because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, all of that, some of that times we hear it so often it gets boring, doesn't it? Yeah. Because of all of this, we sometimes forget about the power and the miraculousness of it. That baby was God himself putting skin on. That was God himself coming close to us and promising that he was going to be close with us for eternity. We are no longer allowed, because of Christmas, to picture God as a distant, faraway being. We can't. We're not allowed to. It is sin for us to start to imagine that he is a God who is a long way off. We have to see now that God is right here God. He's the right here God. He has come, and he's bone of our bone, and he's flesh of our flesh. The incarnation, that's the sort of the religious term, but that's the fancy word you might hear sometimes. But this idea of God becoming man means that we can't really say anymore that we're looking for God or pressing into God. It's not really allowed, because we don't serve a God who demands us to climb up into heaven to meet with him. Because our God is the God who came down to us, Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to press into God. This might be radical. We don't have to press into God because he has already pressed into us. Isn't that good news? Is that not good news? He has pressed into us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together and start to have a think about what we should be doing differently. Because, oh, how good are we at that? How long does it last? Not in my world, that's for sure. I'm the queen of good intentions. So ask my husband. Doesn't happen, does it? But it's not expected of us. Like Jazz said earlier, he's pressed into us. He is pressed into us. We don't have to look for God. Because of Christmas, God has found us. He chased us. He chased us. You know, lots of married people have been in various relationships here, and we all know the chasing thing, don't we? The courting thing. God, the Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, he's chased us. He's chasing us. He is pursuing us. He's wooed us because of Christmas. He's coming close. And he promises, because of Christmas, because God put skin on, that the eternal closeness of God is right here and right now, because he made humanity his home. And it hasn't stopped. He hasn't stopped. He's pressed into us. One of the other big promises is the promise of forgiveness. John 12:47, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. And you know what? Christmas, God putting skin on, is the promise of free for nothing forgiveness, grace. The biggest act of grace. He didn't come like Santa Claus, making a list, checking it twice, want to see if you're naughty or nice. The world, that's what the world thinks like, that if we've got to do a checklist of good behaviour. And you know what, even as Christians, we all know we can fall into that trap of what we're supposed to be doing. But no, he came to bring us absolute forgiveness. Absolute forgiveness for free, under his power and not ours. Christmas is the announcement of the end of religion. It's the announcement of the end of religion. Religion is the human-focused attempt to use external rules and ordinances and moral behaviours and religious duties to get on God's good side. Santa Claus. But Jesus comes bearing good news that everybody's on God's good side. No one of us is outside of his grace or his mercy or his forgiveness and love. Obviously, there's a caveat at that. We have to actually accept that we need it. No matter how many times your name's landed on the naughty list, Jesus still comes and he still saves you in his death. Nobody is excluded. Nobody is excluded from the gift or the promise of forgiveness for those who will accept it. There's not one person who are going to look at the list and go, oh, sorry, too naughty. Christmas announces to us that salvation is God's business. It is his business. The saving of our souls, the clothing of us in righteousness, the removal of the stain of sin, the making us acceptable in the sight of a holy God, that is God's business. And that's what Christmas was about. God suddenly doing this thing which was incredible so that we would have this promise that if we would open our hearts and accept it and humble ourselves under it, that not one of us will be excluded from the promise of forgiveness. The third big one, the promise of love. God so loved the world. That's probably the ultimate Christmas scripture, isn't it? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because ultimately, God putting skin on is about the love of God. Jesus came because he was madly in love with you. Is that worth thinking about for a minute or two? He's pressing into you. He's crazy about you. He loves you. Jesus came because he's madly in love with you. Not the person next to you. Not super Christian. You. And there is not one thing you can do that's going to make him love you any less. We're pretty good at sort of blocking ourselves off from the effects of that love, but it doesn't change the fact that it is. Jesus came because he's madly in love with you and with me. The cross obviously is the ultimate display of God's love. We'd all agree with that. But the cross couldn't have happened without Christmas. This is where it starts, when he came to earth. And he took on himself the fallen nature of Adam, and he carried it to the cross for us and as us. By Jesus coming as he did and becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, when he took it to the cross, he took it for all of us. And it's so worth reminding ourselves of that as Christmas comes, on the end of what has been a pretty ordinary year. He came because he loves us. He stayed because he loves us. Spirit stayed. And he's coming back to claim us because he loves us. So worth remembering. And yet, with all those promises, still the world doesn't recognize him. Those children of Israel waited for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They waited for their deliverer. They waited for a Messiah. They waited for a promise. And most of them missed it because it didn't look anything like what they expected. They were looking for a conqueror. They got a newborn. They're looking for a king. They got a working class man. They were looking for a superhero, invincible, Thor, whomever, you know, Marvel. Make it whoever is your thing, DC, Marvel, whatever. Take your pick. They were looking for an invincible guy, and they didn't even have Marvel and DC, but you get the idea. It's probably where the idea came from way back then. Instead, they got someone who let himself be killed in the most humiliating and brutal way that was available at that time. They didn't recognize that the Word, capital W, of God himself had arrived among them. They missed it because they weren't expecting that. Look, this has been a rather challenging year. Yeah, no kidding. So, and many of us are looking forward to it being over. But do we have any real guarantee that 2021 is going to be any better? Sorry, no. Hopefully, but and as individuals, you never know. Hopefully, no more global pandemics, but you get the idea. Regardless, while many look forward to a new year, and it's kind of easiest for us in this hemisphere because, like, our school year changes and it doesn't in the northern hemispheres, it's very easy for us to look upon the new year as a fresh start and a fresh beginning. However, I do suspect that many of us don't see it quite like that. Others see it as another year's gone by, more time marked off, another year of waiting, and another year of time and life passing you by. Because while we're talking about promises, I want to pull it down a bit. What has he promised you? What has he promised this church? Those of us have been around a while. What has he promised the church? I'll let you answer those for yourself. But particularly, I want you to think this morning about what he's promised you. What purpose has he laid on your heart? What dream? What desire for what good thing? What thing are you waiting for? What has God become silent on? What has he promised you maybe a long time ago that you don't seem to, it doesn't seem to be happening? The Israelites went 400 years with not one word from God from the end of the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, until John the Baptist suddenly appeared. 400 years of silence. Abraham got promised that he would be the father of many nations and then heard nothing more for 13 years. Do you realize that when you read through that story? He went 13 years with not one more word. The thing is, when we have to wait, there is something that's really common to humankind. And I believe it's this. We start to construct our own narrative in our heads. Israelites sure did. They were so sure about what their deliverer was going to look like that they are still waiting for their Messiah to come. Kimmy was telling me he saw this thing about hundreds of Jewish men singing to call the Messiah at the in one of the walls of Jerusalem. He said it was beautiful but so sad, because they are looking for this Messiah and he's already come. But they, over all these years of silence, and even with what they had in front of them, they constructed this narrative, this idea in their heads, and that became so set and concrete that they couldn't see that there might be any other way. Many of us know what the narrative that Abraham constructed caused. He decided how it was going to be. God had promised him that he was going to be the father of many nations, which means he needed to have a son. He didn't hear anything for many, many, many years. So he decided how it was going to be. He didn't wait for God. He got a servant girl pregnant, probably not his finest moment, and he fathered Ishmael. And we still know that that was unhelpful. Who was Ishmael? Just the forefather of the entire Arabic or Middle Eastern nations that are still a thorn in the side of Israel and most of the rest of the planet. Ishmael. Because Abraham constructed this narrative, because he just got sick of waiting, I guess, but he got this idea in his head about how God was going to do it, how God was going to fulfill his promise, what it needed to look like, and he got it completely wrong and made a massive mess with big, big consequences. The narrative we construct when we lose faith, when God seems silent, Ben touched on some of this last week. Or if he seems slow concerning whatever the promise is, what's the purpose that God has placed on you? What's the call or the burning thing in your heart you might have had 20 years ago and you still don't believe it has come to fruition? So you're thinking that time has passed you by, and as another year goes past, I'm getting closer to, you know, there's that old TV show about old people in a nursing home waiting for God, you know, I'm getting closer. In my head, I'm still 26. Yeah. Look in the mirror, I'm like, who are you? Where that, no, that. Yeah, some of the things I know God put in my heart like a bolt from heaven, I have still not yet come to pass. And I have to make a decision that I'm not going to come to my own ideas about what some of those things are going to look like. So what has God said to you? What has he laid on you? What has he laid on us corporately as a church? For those of us who have been around a while, there have been some incredible prophecies about what God has for us. And I believe we're maybe just beginning to see the beginning of it. But I'm really scared of starting to make decisions about what it's going to look like, because I don't want to miss the wave and the move of God when it comes, because I build a narrative in my head about what it looks like. And God does something and I miss it because I wasn't expecting that. What's God got for you? What do you need to search out? What do you need to reignite? What do you need to talk to God about? Are you missing even the beginnings of the stream that's starting to flow past your feet? Because you're looking out there for a tsunami. I don't know. The thing is, that narrative we construct, that thing is the root of many, many, many bad decisions. Impatient decisions, dumb decisions. And we can be left bearing the consequences of those, sadly, for a long, long time. Yeah, we get forgiveness, but we still got to pay the consequences. And I would say poor financial decisions and poor relationship decisions would be the biggies. I'm not even going to go there. But you could see where that might lead. And I don't want to condemn anybody. That's not my intention today. Because you know what? If you've made a dumb decision around a poorly constructed narrative, then you actually haven't seen the promise fulfilled. Abraham made a dumb decision around a poorly constructed narrative, and yet he still got his promise. He still got Isaac. And even though the children of Israel missed it, the promise still came. So even if you have made a dumb decision or two, the fat lady hasn't sung yet. The show is not over. That does not mean that you've done your chips. It doesn't mean that that purpose that you know God put in your heart is never going to happen. It's not what it means. Yes, you pay the consequence, but the promise is that God's promises are forever. They don't pass away. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't go, sucker. It's not who he is. If you've made some dumb decisions, today's the day to have a little look and have a little think about what narrative you need to change.
New phone's got no thumbprint on it because I've been slack. Getting into it in a hurry.
Two Corinthians ten, verses 3-5. If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. I've got the NIV. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They're not man-made. They're supernatural. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Thor, eat your heart out. We demolish arguments and every pretension. King James pursues it really well. They said every high thing. Every high thing, every arrogant thing, every lofty thing that doesn't come from God, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So we demolish argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The narrative you've put in your head about what you expect it to look like when you've been waiting for a long time is a high thing. And it needs to come down. We need to wage some war against some of those things. The biggest weapon is the sword of truth. Yeah, it seems a bit weird to Ben's got a book. This, the word of God. However, of course, the sword of truth matched with the shield of faith. Now, Ben talked about faith last week. Both these things are both offensive and defensive weapons. For the sword, that should be obvious. You can defend with a sword and you can attack. But a shield? We'd always assume that a shield was purely defensive. But I heard, or Joel and I heard a little story yesterday, which I think proves that the shield of faith can also be offensive when it's used in the right way. We have some friends who are really into gel blasting things. It's a bit like softer version of paintball, but like laser skirmish. They're really into it. And we were with some of them yesterday, and some of the guys were particularly wanting to recruit Joel for their team because he's fast and he's young. And so we were talking about this. Anyway, one of the guys who was talking is actually a veteran. And Matt was telling us, he says, and they were laughing, saying, we need somebody fast. He said, us veterans, he said, our shot's pretty good, but the knees aren't so good anymore. We can't move as fast, so we need the young things. And then Matt went to say, oh, you know who's awesome? He named somebody. I don't know how old his kid is. He's 6 or 7. He says, about this big. And his dad bought him a little thing with a gel thingy. They gave him a riot shield. A riot shield. You know those things that they have when they're up with protesters and things like that? Big riot shields? This kid apparently uses this riot, he's like this big, uses this riot shield, and he does things like he puts it himself in front of himself, backs himself into a corner, pops down, so he's just got his gun out, and it's dark, of course, when they're playing their gel blasting games. And as they go through, he picks them off. 7-year-old kid. Some of these guys are ex-special forces. We're not talking Second World War veterans. Matt's 34 or something like that, he was telling us. We are talking guys who are in their 30s, not, you know, fairly some of them are fairly recent, some are ex-special forces, the seven-year-old kid, because of his offensive use of a riot shield, takes out special forces soldiers. How amazing is that? So guys, with our shield of faith, with our acceptance of the fact that we have this promise of nearness, and we have a promise of forgiveness and a promise of love. Some of those things are our shield of faith, and they become an offensive weapon. Because from behind that and with that, we start to then wage war, not for ourselves, but for everybody else. We start to activate that power so we can start to see incredible change. So I guess my challenge to us is, do we need some sword of truth? Do we need to wield some word to cut down the narrative, the impatience, whatever it is? Do we need to activate our faith, to get on our knees and start to touch into the presence of God so that we can then start to pick off the enemy from behind our riot shield? We're a seven-year-old against the special forces. And Matt thinks it's hilarious. I don't think our enemy does, but it's not the point. Are we passive? Or are we taking it to the enemy with the weapons that we've got in our own heads and for the people that are around about us? I've got a song that I'd just like the guys to play. It's an older song. It's written by a guy called Rich Mullins. He's the guy who wrote Awesome God and The Creed and some of these other things. Long time ago, he died relatively young in a car accident. And he's not singing this. He died and his friends found his demo tapes. And so it's actually sung by some of the really famous musicians of the 80s, like Michael W. Smith and some of those guys. And you can hear Rich Mullins in there at a time. But it's my favourite song of his. It's called My Deliverer Is Coming. And I want you to have a look at this and listen to the words. And look at the words that are on the screen. And let it hit your heart that your deliverer is coming and he has come. And he fights for us. We are fighting from the victory. With our sword of truth and our shield of faith. What has he promised you? And what are you waiting for? Thanks, Brendan. I'll come back. With the sky, it is more likely that the stars are going to fall out of the sky than that God will forget his promise, that God will break faith with you. It is not going to happen. It is not. So this morning, what's he promised you? What's he promised us? Because God does break his silence. We're not going to have to wait 400 years. Might be 13. God will butt in. We have to let him, though, interrupt our big ideas and interrupt our universe. We have to let him realign our universe. And let God be God. So this morning, as I finish, if there's anybody here who has never yet understood or acknowledged that God put skin on, and he came to be near to you because he's crazy about you and he loves you. If you've never understood that we so need him, grace is my favorite thing because I'm rubbish at being a Christian. But that's not what gets me to heaven. It's the fact that the blood of Jesus is mine because it is. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to clean yourself up. He wants to love you. He wants to love on you. So if you have never yet understood that or entered into a relationship with Jesus, nobody's looking at you and I'm not going to embarrass you. If you'd like to slip your hand up and we'll pray together. Just going to give you a second. If you have never, or if you have once, but you know you're a bit of a long way off, you want to reacquaint yourself with the faithful one. Anybody? Slip your hand up. Nope. It's okay. Good. We're all there. For the rest of us, this morning, what's he promised? Let's not miss it. Let's not build up an expectation that isn't God. If you're going to make a New Year's resolution, decide that you're going to activate, and me as well, and us, the sword of truth and the shield of faith. Decide we're going to put some effort into pulling down every high thing in our head that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every soulish idea, every false doctrine, every narrative, every impatient decision, every frustration because it seems like God has forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten his promises to you. He has not forgotten his promises to me. He has not forgotten his promises to this church. And that's the thing sometimes I look at and say, God, when are we going to see you move upon this town that is desperate for you? But I know he's promised that he's going to do it. He has promised. And when we start to let those things come in, that change our thinking is unbelief. Unbelief is one of the biggest towers that we can build in our heads. It's time to break it down using the sword of truth and the shield of faith to stop it coming back again so that God can start to actually work in here and have us with creative thoughts. And I don't mean creative as an artsy. I mean creative from the creator of the universe so that we can begin to see the move of God in our town because we don't want to miss it because we have the wrong expectation. So tonight, this morning, I'm going to pray. You be you and you decide what business you need to do with God, but let's not miss it. Let's decide that we're going to do some warfare. We're not going to be passive. We're not just going to let it all happen and build up like calcified limestone in our heads. We're going to break it down and let God be God because the stars are more likely to fall out of the sky than that God will break faith with you. That's the truth. That is the truth. Let it sink into your spirit this morning. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. God, your name is true and faithful. That is what is tattooed on your thigh. Faithful one, true and faithful. That is who you are. God, we choose this morning to not to look with our eye, to not believe what we see, but instead we choose to look to you and believe that you are God and you are going to do the great and mighty things that we haven't even begun to ask or think of. Lord, this morning we just decide to get out of our own way and let you move through us in a fresh way in the river of life with some of the rubbish in our heads cut down. This morning, Lord, forgive us for our passivity. Forgive us for our passivity and our negativity and our unbelief that stops you sometimes being God in our own lives and in the lives of our church. This morning, Lord, we make a commitment to tear down those things in our heads. Everything, every high thought, every false narrative that is not what you'd have for us so that you can flow through like a fresh wind. Through this church and into our town, into our families, into our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your love towards us and your faithfulness to us and to our town. In the name of Jesus, amen.